Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. Lord, your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your patience. But also, Lord, we thank you for your righteousness, your goodness, your justice. Father, we pray that now as we open your word, that we would hear from you. We would hear from you through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us hearts, Lord, that are open, ready to receive from you. Ears, Lord, that will hear what you have to say to us, Lord. Father, please do a work here in our hearts. Correct, encourage, rebuke, whatever you want to do. You are Lord. Be Lord now of this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Wearing the Right Glasses. Have you ever put on somebody else's prescription glasses? And it's like, whoa, all of a sudden your world is distorted, right? It might even make you a little goofy, you know, trying to walk like that. I know that's happened to me. I just, hey, how bad is your prescription? Whoa, man, I almost get a little nauseous when the prescription's that far off, you know? And then there's also sunglasses, the different types of lenses that there are. You know, there's the really dark ones for very bright sunshine. And then there's the ones that are, they're kind of dark, but they've got kind of a yellowish tint, you know, for driving in the snow or the fog, overcast situations there. But there's also like welding glasses, you know, welding goggles for doing gas welding kind of thing. They're pretty dark. And then there's the welding hoods that are even darker if you're going to do arc welding, because that fire right there, man, that's a whole lot brighter than the gas welding kind of thing. But there's even nighttime driving glasses, right? We've seen the commercials, right? Guy's going down the road and he's, you know, he almost crashes into a semi and whatever, you know, and then he puts on his glasses, you know, his HD ultra vision or whatever, you know, hey, now I can see everything. It's all clear, all that. And so there are all those different glasses on stuff, but wearing the wrong glasses could be very dangerous, right? Like wearing the welding glasses while you're trying to drive at night. Now, I've never tried that, and I don't recommend it, but you'd probably only see headlights that were coming right at you. You probably wouldn't see much else. You know, you get in the crash, you're like, I did not see that block wall. But that's the problem of wearing the wrong glasses. And it's the same way, though, in the spiritual realm. If we don't wear the right glasses, we won't see what's there. And what we do see will be very distorted, and that'll affect the way that we live and the way that we respond to the people and the events around us. What we're really talking about is the term our worldview, how we see our world, how we look at the world around us. Just like putting on glasses, it affects what we see and how we perceive or evaluate what we see. If you're looking through the lens of atheism, let's say, and when you see something that is evil, well, it might not look evil to you. Whatever is right to you, or maybe your standard is whatever is right to society or culture as a whole, well, that's what's evil kind of thing. So you might look at something, and whatever our culture deems as evil or good, you may go with them in that, but how do you? And that's a question I think God wants each of us to answer today. How do you evaluate your world? How do you evaluate the world around you? How you see things, folks, will determine what kind of action, if any, is needed. If someone is looking through the lens of atheism again and they see somebody stealing, they may say, well, it's okay in certain situations, that's all right, kind of thing. But what kind of glasses should we be wearing, huh? We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again, filled with the Spirit, what kind of glasses should we be wearing? And what really, how should we look at things? And really, to answer that, there's a couple of other questions we would have to ask and answer first. Is there an authority that we recognize as being right, good, fair, kind, loving, and all the other attributes that we would agree on as being good? Kind of a bigger question even is there someone who we will have to stand before and be judged by for everything we've said, done, and even thought? And if so, has that someone given us a standard for telling right from wrong? Well, the answer to all three of those questions, obviously, is yes, yes, and yes, right? And the thing is, it happens to be the same one, God Almighty, Yahweh, or as we have seen him called, referred to in the last few chapters of Isaiah, is the Holy One of Israel. And in Ecclesiastes 12:14, we're told, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Romans 2:16 says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Now that last part, a lot of us usually kind of read over. We don't think about that. Yes, Jesus is the judge. He is the one that we're going to stand before. Judgment seat of Christ. That's right. But understand, it's going to be, as Paul said, according to my gospel, according to the gospel that he taught and that he preached. God won't judge people according to what our culture says is right or wrong. Understand that, folks. Grab onto that. He will judge according to the truth. See, what Paul and the other apostles taught and wrote and preached, it was true. It was right from God. It was what God said was right and wrong, truth and lie, good and evil. It came from God. Everything we need to know about how God sees things is in the Word of God, the Bible, or also referred to as the Scriptures, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now, I want to stop right there for a minute before we go forward. That term, inspiration of God, doesn't mean that the people that wrote it were kind of sitting around and they got inspired to write. It literally means all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that's why some of your Bibles, some of your translations say all Scripture is God-breathed, because it's all breathed out by God. And then he goes on to say, "and is profitable for doctrine." See, that's what we believe, our set of beliefs. "For reproof," you know, that smack on the back of the head that we need every now and then, you know, from the Holy Spirit, and sometimes from our friends. "And for correction," you know, that means to get adjusted back right, standing up straight, and now pointing in the right direction. And here's how you go. He says, "for instruction in righteousness," how to live a righteous life. And he says that the man of God, includes women too, "may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's why Jesus quoted the Scriptures so often. And that's why he quoted, remember when the devil tempted him to turn the stones into bread because he was hungry and all that? And he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. In Matthew 4:4, he says, "but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Folks, that's our Lord speaking, the one we call Lord. That's Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is the one that we will give an account to, that we will stand before. In Acts 10:42, it says, "and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And in Romans 14:10, it says, "but why do you judge your brother?" And that word judge in that context means to condemn. Why are you condemning your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And Romans 14:12 said, "so then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Folks, just with that, if that's all you knew, you'd understand that we better start seeing things the way he sees things, because that's how he will deal with everyone. not according to public opinion, not according to what the latest fad is or whatever, the latest craze or whatever. In fact, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Can we agree on that? God's ways are higher? They're better? God's ways, his thoughts, folks, are all contained in his word. That's why we call it the word of God. It's what he says to us, the Bible. That's why we need to have a biblical worldview. Seeing things the way God sees them. Agreeing with God as to his assessment of what's right and what's wrong. At the conference I was at Tucson last week, they threw out some statistics of some recent, fairly recent studies they did. 65% of U.S. citizens identify as Christians. Now, when you look at our world today and you see what's going on in our cities and towns and all that, does that make sense? That two-thirds of America are Christians? Say, huh? How you get there? how does that work there? But then George Barna did a study, and he dug deeper. He gave a lot more questions to determine, okay, what is the deal here? What's the truth of this? And that in-depth study showed that only 6% had a biblical worldview. And the people at the conference were saying, that was a few years ago, by now it's probably around about 4%. And that's not even the worst. That's not the worst stat that they had. Among evangelical churches, okay, like Baptists and Assembly of God and stuff like that, which includes Calvary chapels, only 21% of its members had biblical worldviews. Folks, that's horrible. That's terrible. Many within the church have allowed the world to dictate their worldview instead of the Word of God. We've allowed the devil and his assessment of what's right and wrong. Because remember, the world is under the sway of the wicked one. And we've allowed that to come into the church and just be acceptable. One of the speakers said, here are the four tenets, the four pillars that the world goes according to now, how they determine right and wrong. Here are the four things that they will tell you. These are the things that are important. Number one, feelings are the ultimate guide. If it feels good, then it must be right. That's why you hear, follow your heart. What a load. Folks, the Bible tells us plainly that our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know them? Words, you can't even know how bad your heart is. You sometimes get faked out thinking that you're doing something for a good motive, and then you stop thinking about it. It's like, oh no, that was selfish. Kind of thing. We don't even realize what our hearts, the depravity sometimes of our hearts. We're not to go by feelings. And the other one is real close to that. Happiness is the goal of life. That is the end goal, happiness. So go by your feelings, that's your ultimate guide. And happiness, does it make you happy? Oh yeah, that's the way Jesus operated, right? As he prayed in the garden before they were going to arrest him and then crucify him, knowing what was coming. Father, take this cup away from me. I don't think it's going to make me happy. It's not what he said, huh? In fact, he knew what was going to happen to him so well that when he prayed, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. And the Bible tells us he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, the medical people tell me that's called hematotosis. I think I got that right. But it's when the capillaries under the skin burst and mix in with the sweat, and it looks like you're sweating blood. Somebody has to be under extreme pressure to do that. So there's Jesus praying, knowing He wasn't about to be happy. And he's praying, Father, if there's any way to take this from me, take it away, please. But then what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Exactly. And we don't see the apostles in the early church living by their feelings. You know, you think about all the apostles that were persecuted, and most of them were martyred. Yeah, I can't imagine Peter saying, oh, this is making me happy, being crucified upside down. Yay, oh, this feels great. Or how many of the Christians in the early church, how Rome would take them alive, tie them up on these poles, wrap linen around them, pour oil on them, and then wait for nighttime, light them on fire while they were alive, and use them as torches, streetlights going into the street, going into the city. I can't imagine them there just before they light. Oh boy, I'm about to get really happy. Cool, go for it. The thing is, all they would have had to do to avoid that would be to say, well, okay, you know, I recant. Jesus really isn't my Lord. And they could have been spared. But they did not do it. They didn't live by their feelings. They didn't live by what made them happy. And then the thing is, the third thing that they say is that, and boy, you really see this, that judging is the ultimate sin. That is the worst thing that you can do, is pronounce judgment on someone to determine that's wrong. Oh, that's why we see people doing all kinds of crazy things. People identifying as all kinds of weirdness, and then, you know, nobody calls them on it. Nobody says, that's, no, you're not. You know, like today, I'm identifying as a female aardvark with 6 ears. And you better not say you're wrong, you're a nut, you know, kind of thing. You are confused at best. You can't say that because you're judging. See, Jesus said to judge. You know that? He says judge with righteous judgment. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, we're said to test all things. That word means to judge all things and then hold fast to what is good. Evaluate all things. Judge all things. Only hang on to the things that are good. We shouldn't condemn people. Absolutely. That's the kind of judging that Jesus prohibited, that we're not supposed to do. But to state the obvious, there's some guy standing there with an Adam's apple and a 5 o'clock shadow telling you he's a woman, and to say, no, you're not. Oh, my goodness, you've judged. You know, and that's the worst thing you could do. And then number four is, God is the ultimate guess. Is there a God? Well, I guess so, maybe. Your guess is as good as mine. Well, who is he? What is he? I don't know. Again, your guess is as good as mine. There's no absolutes because, hey, we're just guessing at God. So again, we see what was happening in Judges over and over again. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And we saw in Judges when we were there, every time that Israel got to that point, it brought judgment from God. But that's where we're at right now. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about spiritual blindness, how the prophets and the seers were unable to see spiritual things. They had went for so long ignoring God, ignoring his word and his warnings that he had sent through his prophets, that they were no longer able to see spiritually. Folks, do you know that this happens to born-again Christians? It can, and it does. When an individual Christian or when a church as a whole ignores the word of God repeatedly over and over, and they will not allow God to be the one that tells them, you know, here's how you're to worship me, here's how you're to live and all that. They can be wrong in areas and all agree together, and they could practice these things and say, oh yeah, that's okay with God, that's God approved. Yeah, this is what God wants us to do. And they could all be wrong, even though it is contrary to Scripture, they'll still practice it and not feel bad about it at all. That happens today. It is even possible to get to a place where over time, the Lord is no longer even in his own church, like the lukewarm church of Laodicea in Revelation. Yeah, Jesus is on the outside of the church, knocking, wanting to get in. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Folks, I never want to end up like that. I never want to end up as an individual or as a pastor. I don't want to take this church, the church that God has placed me in to serve and to care for. Folks, I don't want to take you guys in that direction where Jesus is on the outside of the church, where we're going in the wrong direction, because I will have to answer for that. I will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And praise God that as Christians, all of our punishment has been taken at the cross, but we will still have to answer for those things, and we will either get rewards or be withheld rewards. It's about rewards, the judgment seat of Christ. And folks, the thing is, I want to hear for me, and I want to hear for you. I want to be standing on the sideline someplace, and as you come before the Lord, I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And that's why we stay in the Scriptures. Folks, we've seen over and over again how closely the U.S. Is paralleling Judah during the time of Isaiah. We've been seeing that. And we've seen how God repeatedly warned his people to turn back to him, to take heed to his word, and how they constantly refused. We've also seen the amazing grace of God through Isaiah that was held out to his people over and over again, and how they resisted him every time. And we've seen how often God pronounces judgment, but after that, how, especially when he says the nation's going to be destroyed, how after that he gives hope, tells them what he's going to do. Just like today, we are going to get to Isaiah. He reminds them that he will restore them as a nation, and Jerusalem will again be its capital, and the Messiah will eventually rule the world from Jerusalem. And here in chapter 32, we get a glimpse at the millennial reign of Christ. And I think it is extremely important in our day that we see one of the things that will happen then during Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, how the people then will have a change in their worldview. Folks, and I believe it's extremely important that we see that and we apply that to our worldview, so that our view is what God's view is on things. Look at verse 1. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." Now, whose standard of righteousness and justice is Jesus going to use? God's, not man's, right? His ways are higher, and he will judge according to the gospel. And verse 2. "A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Now, all of those metaphors are really saying one thing. It's saying that everyone will look out for each other. Everyone will protect each other, because that's what should be being done. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. In Philippians 2:4, we're told, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We should be looking out for each other. And that's what it's going to be like during the millennial reign of Christ. Man, we're going to be like a hiding place from the wind. Man, you having problems, man? Come on in here. Get out of the storm. Come on, man. You know, we'll protect each other. Just the opposite of when Cain murdered his righteous brother Abel. Remember? God questioned him. And remember, anytime God asks a question, it's never to get information. It's always to confront somebody about something they're doing or thinking or whatever they're about to do. In Genesis 4:9 says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Well, the right answer, if God would have answered him, God would have said, "Yeah, you are. Yes, you are your brother's keeper." We see that through the Scripture. And today, As far as watching out for each other, as far as protecting each other, oh man, you know, that's not my problem. You know, oh, you don't want to get involved, man. You might get hurt or you might get sued. Oh, don't mess. But in the millennial reign of Christ, things will be right. Jesus will rule with righteousness and people will do what is right. In verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. So there's no more spiritual blindness. People won't live with their fingers in their ears, refusing to listen to God. They'll hear, they'll see. In verse 4, also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. See, the curse will be lifted. Even people prone to freaking out, the rash, will know and they'll understand God is in control. No reason to freak out. And those who either had a physical speech impediment or who were hesitant to speak up, it says, will speak with ease and with clarity. But now, look at how people will change their worldview when God is ruling the world. Verse 5. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. I like the way the NIV words this verse. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. And doesn't that describe our world today? Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you know, today when somebody says, there is no God, you know, we will not allow you to rule our society by what the Bible says. We're going to do our own thing. Those people, when they say that, they're applauded. People, oh, how noble for him to take a stand for reason. To stand against all those religious idiots and bigots. Oh, that guy's noble. And the scoundrels? Oh, man. You look at the laws our politicians are writing and the ones they're not enforcing and the ones they are enforcing. Yet, they are highly respected in their own circles, right? But you look at that and it's like, man. Yeah, and talk about scoundrels. Have you ever wondered how someone can go into office, relatively poor, and then after 20, 30, 40 years, they're rich? They got millions of dollars in the bank. They got $3-4 million, several million dollar homes. And you look at their salary. That don't work. Scoundrels. There's some payola going on, man. There's stuff going on under the table. Once Jesus reigns, righteousness will reign. When he rules, his estimation of right and wrong will be the standard. Things will be called for what they really are. Fools will not be called noble. Verse 6, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Now, the NET Bible words this a little clearer because it's in the continual present tense. In other words, it's going on now, and it'll go on then. It says, for a fool speaks disgraceful things, his mind plans out sinful deeds, he commits godless deeds, and says misleading things about the Lord. He gives the hungry nothing to satisfy their appetite and gives the thirsty nothing to drink. Now, my wife and I were talking about this yesterday. She says, well, wait a minute. Isn't everybody that is in the millennial reign of Christ, aren't they all Christians? No. Because remember, what we expect to happen next, it could happen before we get to lunch today. The rapture could happen. And everyone who is believing in Jesus Christ, trusting him alone for their salvation, boom, in a moment and a twinkling out of an eye, we're out of here. And that leaves all the unbelievers there on the earth. And God begins that 7-year tribulation period where he judges mankind's sins. He brings his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And we know, as we said, I think it was last week, right? Now we talk about thousands, millions really, will get saved during that time. And there will be people that do not take the mark of the beast. And they will escape death and be alive there when Christ sets up his throne to begin the millennial reign of Christ. Those people will still be on the earth and they will procreate. They will refill the earth. They'll populate the earth. Because remember, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for just a short time, and a bunch of those people rebel because they've still got a sinful nature. And so the thing is, they just won't be allowed to go through with it. The fools will still do what foolish people do. They'll still do disgraceful things, but they won't be allowed to continue to do that, and they won't be called noble. They'll be recognized for what they really are, not given some deceptive name, making it look right, like being woke or progressive or liberal. Oh, don't those terms sound good? I'm progressive. I'm not stuck in a rut. I'm progressing. Or liberal. Ah, everything goes. But the thing is, in the liberal cities, they're the most tightly regulated, the most restrictive governments that you can imagine. It's kind of a real misnomer there. But understand, perversion will be called perversion. We're not going to give anything goofy names and hide what they really are. In verse 7, also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. Think about how many poor people today are taken advantage of by scammers. I mean, you think about, you know, over the phone, via email, they prey on the poor, the elderly, the lonely, scheming their wicked plans to rip off the most vulnerable of society. The politicians, and they're the worst. Because they campaign, vote for me, and I'll bring you justice, equality, prosperity for the poor. And then when they go into office, you never see them doing that, do you? A lot of times you see just the opposite. You know, like right now, you know, yeah, we're going to be for the poor and all that stuff. But the policies raise taxes like crazy. They help special interest groups. And really, I'm talking about both sides of the aisle here. You know, I remember what Chuck Smith used to say. You vote for someone on the right, well, they're going to pick your right pocket. You vote for someone on the left, they'll pick your left pocket. Oftentimes, that's really, really true. But the deal is, like right now, the inflation has gone through the roof. And you look at minimum wage versus inflation. Minimum wage in Arizona right now is $13.85 an hour. But, you know, when you factor in the inflation, it's like people are making about $8 an hour. Right now, you know, really thinking about what you could buy. And have you priced eggs lately? There's a whole lot of people that are buying chickens and raising chickens now and getting their own eggs. And gas? Man, don't you wish we could make our own gas? I'm talking about gasoline, okay? But the price of gasoline is insane. And everything else. And the deal is, in the millennial reign of Christ, you know, people will still be trying to scam. They'll still be attempting to do this stuff, but they won't be able to get away with it. It won't be tolerated because the king will rule in righteousness and he'll rule with a rod of iron. That's what the Bible says, because iron back then was the strongest metal known to man. And so it means that Jesus will rule with ultimate authority and ultimate power. But you see, people today, they look at the grace of God as weakness. And we talked about last week how there's a difference between grace and license. Grace isn't license. It's not saying, yeah, you can do whatever you want to do, but a lot of people think that. Oh, you're not very gracious, man. You know? No, grace is God's unearned favor that he holds out to us. And he says, yeah, you have sinned. You and I both know that. Just confess it, turn from it, come to me, and all is forgiven. Put your faith in me. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. All those sins be wiped out. I'm offered that to you. You'll be freely forgiven. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything. That's grace. But wickedness won't be tolerated. And look how John describes the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. So this answers that question that we get answered every now and then. Well, if there's God, you know, if he's really there and he's loving and almighty, then why doesn't he do something about evil? Well, right now, you know, this world is in really rejection of him. They're under the sway of the wicked one by popular demand. And when he comes back, he will deal with evil. It will be dealt with. And folks, not only will righteousness be enforced on the earth, but again, we'll call things by what they really are. Look at verse 8. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. I like how the NIV words that one. But the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand. The only people then that'll be recognized as noble people will be those who do noble things, not just blow a bunch of noble smoke and not do anything. They'll be doing noble things. Those are the ones that'll be recognized as noble. We won't call people good who aren't practicing what God says is good, like our society does right now. God warns us against this, folks. Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In Acts, we see an example of this when Paul preached the gospel to the guys in Thessalonica. We see that the Thessalonians were not noble like those were in Berea. Because remember, Berea went home and searched the scriptures. Well, you know what they're saying? Right on. That's exactly what we see in the Old Testament. Yeah, right on. But they didn't do that. Their response wasn't noble, it was evil. However, their evil was seen as being noble. They were coming against troublemakers, those who upset the status quo. But folks, the status quo was evil. When the Thessalonian mob went looking for Paul and his traveling companions who had been preaching the gospel and people were coming to the Lord there in Thessalonica, they couldn't find him. And then look what it says in Acts 17:6. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Imagine that? They thought they were doing right, but it was evil. Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all of those guys, Timothy, all those guys that were traveling around preaching the gospel, they were preaching the truth. The world was upside down, and now they were standing it right side up. They were getting people in line with what God said, letting them know, look, you could be forgiven. God did send his Messiah, just like he promised, to die for your sins. And then by putting your faith in him, all your sins can be forgiven, and then you can walk with God. You can have a relationship with God. But they were teaching and preaching the truth. They were showing them, these are the things that God calls sins, and you know what? We're all guilty of that. And people were coming to the Lord, but they got upset. Folks, our world needs to be turned right side up again. Things are upside down right now. We're all messed up in our world now. And the only way that that will happen is if we do the same things that the apostles did and the early church did, and that is to obey the Great Commission. Very last thing that Jesus said, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Matthew adds there, amen. Folks, that's what we need to be doing. Not just preaching the gospel, but making disciples. Sitting down with somebody that you have shared the gospel with, that has accepted the Lord, and then saying, okay, let's get into the Word. Let's get into God's Word, and let's see what He says, how we should live. Let's see what He says for us. Let's get into that. Let's follow Him. Let's walk the way He walked. And folks, you and I, we cannot change the world as far as what it uses as a standard. It's under the sway of the wicked one. We can't change and give them our glasses to wear. And folks, if we share the gospel, though, okay, and they receive Christ, then God will change their worldview, especially if we're discipling them. But folks, for you and I today, as we go out of here, here's one thing that we better make sure. We better make sure that we, the church, God's people, are wearing the right kind of glasses, that we are using the right standards, that we are in line with what God says. Most everyone here has heard the term, the canon of Scripture. We're not talking about an artillery piece, but the canon with just one end in the middle, which means a standard, a measuring rod. Folks, you and I have to use the Word of God to get our worldview from. That's our measuring rod. That's the only thing that we can measure right from wrong, is the Word of God. Folks, here's one last thing, okay? We just saw what the worldview will be like during the millennial reign of Christ, as Christ rules the world, right? But those of us who profess Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, who say Jesus rules my heart, shouldn't our worldview be lined up just like the people's worldview will be during the millennial reign of Christ? Shouldn't we right now today be lined up with what God says is right and wrong? We need to, because He's the one that we will answer to. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit guiding us and directing us through Your Word. Father, we thank You even for these warnings that may be kind of hard to hear. And I pray, Lord, that if anyone has gotten upset over something they heard, something I said, Father, that You would speak to them. That, Lord, You would speak to their hearts. And, Lord, that they would just surrender completely to You in every area and trust that You know better, that Your ways are higher than our ways. Father, help each and every one of us to go from here. As we sang earlier, that last song before the teaching, Lord, that we would love as You love. Lord, that we would care about those that You care for. You care about the lost. You don't want to condemn them. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Help us, Lord. Help us to be tools in Your hands. And Lord, we know the way that's going to happen is if we trust You enough to believe You and obey You. Help us, Lord, for without You, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.